Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father, it's our desire to encounter you this morning, to encounter you and worship you and praise you for who you are. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for this community. Father, we give thanks for the fact that we know you and that you continue to reveal yourself to people, bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that you would work mightily in our midst this morning as well, not just with us, but every church that meets in the name of Jesus. Just pray a special blessing upon your people this day. And Father, as we continue in this series of the Ten Commandments, I pray that we would take to heart what you're teaching us. Help us come to your word with the right attitude, with the right frame of mind, ready to receive whatever it is you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome everybody. I especially want to welcome a new couple that are joining us this morning, all the way from California. Nice to have you with us, John and Bev. So we've started a series on the Ten Commandments, but haven't quite gotten to the Ten Commandments. And it's a question as to whether I'm going to get to the commandment this morning. Because one of the questions that we need to answer before, doing this series on the Ten Commandments is this. What is the first commandment? Now, the scriptures do tell us that there are Ten Commandments. But it doesn't number them for us. It doesn't tell us this is number one, number two, number three. No. So what is the first commandment? So depending on a person's faith tradition, of course, you might say, well, isn't it obvious? It's thou shall have no other gods before me. But if you were an Orthodox Jew and came out of that tradition, they would say that the first commandment is actually found in verses 1 and 2, where it says, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They would say that is the first commandment. Now, we're not used to thinking in those terms. One of the reasons that they say this is because in Hebrew, it's not so much the word commandment that's used. These are the 10 words or the 10 sayings. Have you ever heard the word Decalogue? It's a good word for you to learn. We are going to be studying the Decalogue. And in Greek, deca means 10, and log comes from the word logos, so the 10 words. And they would say this is the first word or the first saying. But it's obvious that as we read the other commandments that there's clearly something commanded, and not so much in this particular opening passage. So I'm not going to start with thinking of it in terms of it being a commandment, the first, but it is a very important statement. By the way, I have a graph here, or a table, and just want to show you this here. This gives you an idea of the different groups and how they group the Ten Commandments. And you can see that the Lutherans and Catholics pretty much have the same breakdown, whereas the Jewish and the Orthodox and the Protestantism, after you get to number three, it's all the same. But it is broken down in a very different way, okay? Anyways, nothing serious results in terms of the breakdown, but just so that you realize that sometimes you might be reading and somebody is saying, you know, talking about the first commandment, and you say, oh, I didn't think that was, well, that's why. It's because it's broken down in a different way. I, of course, come from the Protestant tradition. The Reformed and Anglican tradition both agree that the first commandment is really, you shall have no other gods. But as I said earlier, I acknowledge that the preamble, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, is very important, and we shouldn't ignore it or we shouldn't downplay it, because it really does set the context and the frame of mind that is needed in terms of receiving the moral law. All right, so this morning we're going to reflect on verse 1 and 2 of chapter 20. Okay, that's all for the table. Now, verse 1, God spoke all these words. Now, I noticed this morning that Sean had chosen quite a number of songs that spoke about the majesty of God. When the people of Israel received these commandments, this is one of the themes that they are going to tie together the majesty of God in the giving of the Ten Commandments. They actually heard the Lord's voice speaking these Ten Commandments to them. And so there's just majesty that comes with, hearing the Ten Commandments. But also, I believe that what is being emphasized here is the authority behind the Ten Commandments. God wants to make it very clear that it's not just, it's not simply coming from a prophet or Moses himself. He could have used him, but it's not Moses that's saying, here, these are the laws that will tell you what is right and wrong. When Moses instructs Israel about the Ten Commandments, it's to be known that the authority of these Ten Commandments come from God. And so later on, parents are to teach their children these commandments, but the authority does not belong to the parents. Judges are going to apply these Ten Commandments, but let it be known that it's not the judges who have established these Ten Commandments. And even though the majority of the people in Israel might agree with these Ten Commandments, the authority does not come from the people, but it comes from God. And I would also say that even though conscience may affirm, these commandments, nevertheless, conscience is not the final authority. God is the final authority. God spoke these words. So what we're being taught here right at the very beginning is that there is no moral authority higher than God's authority. Now, there's a question that people have formulated and asked. It's an ancient question. Did God just create morals, as it were, out of thin air? Are morals completely arbitrary? In other words, if God had said murder is good, would that mean that we would have a totally different set of morality? It's just all based on his authority? I think if we read scripture, it's clear that that's not how we are being taught about God's morality. Then other people say, okay, well, if they're not arbitrary, do morals kind of exist in a sense above God, and God sees the morals like in a Platonic universe, and he sees the morals and he says, oh, I could see that murder is wrong, I could see that stealing is wrong, and then he... So that there's something above God? And again, we would have to say that in scriptures, the answer would be no. What we find is that these morals are rooted in and reflect God's moral nature. This is, in a sense, who God is. So you can't reject the commandments and say you love God. Can't do that, because the commandments really are part of who God is. They reflect who he is. Jesus said the same thing. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You can't hate his commandments and say you love Jesus. Can't do that. So God is just. These commandments are just. God is holy. These commandments are holy. God is love. These commandments are rooted in love. So right at the very beginning, we're being taught this. I would take it a step further, at least for me anyways, by implication. I think it wouldn't be wrong to say this, that if God were ever to become a man, he would live out and display these commandments. In other words, if God became a man, he would not murder, he would not steal, he would not lie, he would not covet, he would not use the Lord's name in vain, he would not break the Sabbath day, he would not have other gods, he would not bow down to graven images, he would not take the Lord's name in vain, he would keep the Sabbath day. So if God were a man, he would live according to these laws. They would be written into the very fabric of his being. And that's exactly what we find when in the incarnation. Jesus lived his life in such a way by keeping the commandments. This is how you worship. This is how you love God. This is how you love neighbor. This is how you live justly. And so he's telling Israel to live the way God would live if he became a man. So for a Jew, there should be, and I would say for a Christian as well, there should be no human law which is higher than these laws. And in an ideal society, these laws would be reflected in all the laws of the land. So let's look at verse 2. I am the Lord. Now remember what I had earlier said, that whenever you read the word Lord in capital letters, it means that God was telling them, revealing to them his name. And his name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. Now, when Moses met God at the burning bush, you will recall that he revealed himself by saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But Moses says, but if I go back to Egypt and tell them that the God of your fathers appeared to me, they're going to ask, what is his name? And what am I to say? And the Lord said, I am that I am. So the name is very pregnant with meaning. He's the eternal God. He's self-existing. He's self-revealing. He is Yahweh. And so he introduces himself once again to Israel with the same name. I am Yahweh. I am is speaking to you. Now, it strikes me as interesting that the Lord would say to Adam and Eve, give names to all the animals. And, throughout Scripture, we find that parents give names to their children. But God never offers humanity the opportunity to give God's name. You can't name him. God is the one who reveals his name. The New Testament kind of follows this practice when Jesus was born. God doesn't say, Mary, Joseph, just choose a nice Jewish name for my son. Doesn't do that. The angel says to Joseph, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. See, God gives the name because it reveals who he is. It reveals his character, reveals his commandments. And I think that's very telling because what this is saying is that God does not allow anyone to give him his name. Nobody can define him. Nobody can control him. I am the God who reveals myself. I will tell you who I am. Now, Jesus said that the greatest commandment, the greatest responsibility is to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, strength. But here's the rub. It is impossible to fulfill that command. It is impossible to love God unless we first know who he is. Just imagine this. If I commanded you today and I said, you must go and love Joe Singer with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just assume that I would say that. Now, if you're sitting there and you were rational, you would ask some questions. Maybe turn to your neighbor and say, who's Joe Singer? And why should we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? No, it would be strange if after I commanded, people got excited and said, yes, we will love Joe Singer. And you leave the building ready to go love Joe Singer. And you would say, well, don't you want to know who he is? Oh, don't worry about it. We'll tell you who he is. We'll make him up in our own minds. If the Lord has given us this great commandment and responsibility, he must assume that people can know who God is. Here's another scenario. You know, a guy falls head over heels over a woman. He just adores her, and he wants to win her over. And his heart is just so full of love, and so he sends her a box of chocolates and a card, and a few days later, the box is returned, and there's a note saying, sorry, I'm allergic to chocolate. He's disappointed, but he's not deterred, so he buys some expensive size 9 Gucci shoes. 2 days later, the box is returned with a note saying, sorry, 2 sizes too big, and I don't wear high heels. Again, he's determined, and he goes all out this time, and he wants to show her how much he loves her, and he sacrifices much. He gives pretty much all his savings, and he sends her a year of free gas. And then she sends the gift back saying, sorry, I drive a Tesla, out of conviction. Now, at some point, you know, what are his options? He could give up and say, forget this. I mean, she is way too difficult to please. Or he can change his strategy and realize that his problem is really that he doesn't know her. He doesn't know her as a person. He's never bothered to look into this and to ask her, hey, what is it that you like? What is it that you value? Right? How can you love somebody if you don't know them? If they haven't revealed themselves to you? Jesus said that this is what's happening all the time. Here's in John chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, he says, a time is coming when anyone who kills you, listen, will think he's offering a service to God. I'm going to kill you and God is just going to love me for doing it. I'm doing it out of love. I'm doing it for God. And then he goes on to say, they do such things because they have not known the Father or me. That's why they do it. They don't know me or else they wouldn't do that. Here's another passage in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 5, verse 21, speaking to the Israelites. He says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then he tells them, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. You do the easy things, sing songs, but you leave out the most important things. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You think that what I want is for people to just be religious and hate their neighbor? Be religious without, you know, and harming their neighbor? That's a mockery to me. You don't know me. And there's people going around thinking, oh, I love God. I sing songs. I go to religious institutions. And this is where God is saying, you know, there's no way that you can love God unless you know him first. You got to get to know him. You know, it's amazing to me how this is just so basic and I would say just common sense. And yet people, so often, we don't apply it to loving God. Just this week, I was listening to a dialogue between a Christian and a religious person, and she said, you know, the God that I worship, the God that I love, is there's no one particular religion that actually, you know, reveals or speaks to everything that I like about God. I take a little bit from Buddhism, I take a little bit of Islam, I take a little bit of Christianity, it's just like a potluck dinner, and you're just putting it together and eating it. I don't like the concept of hell. I don't like the concept of wrath. I like the concept of love. And so basically, it's a do-it-yourself kind of approach to God. In fact, I was talking to my sister-in-law just yesterday, and she said that at the school where she sent her kids, there's this project where all the kids are told. So if you were to start your own religion, what would it be? So everybody's supposed to talk about it. If I was to start my religion, I would like this, I would like that, I would like, you know, all the rest. My sister-in-law said, hey, I totally do not want my kids to do that project because, you know, they're Christians. I mean, it's not very far from, hey, if you were going to worship a God, write down, like, what would he be like? What would you want him to be like? See, no, it has nothing to do with revelation. It's just like, I don't know, would I choose, you know, everything that's found in the Bible? Is this the God that we would have chosen? I remember a lot of times reading the Bible and I thought, whoa. I don't know if I, you know, in my nature would have wanted certain things said and you know, I would tone God down a little bit. But this is the approach so often that people take is like, you know what, I'll make him up and then I'll sing to him. That's how we'll go about it. You know, there's always, whenever I have a conversation of this nature with people, I always ask them, you know, when they tell me that they believe in God, I say, well, tell me, what is he like? And then when they tell me what he's like, I always ask them the second question, how do you know God is like that? Where do you get those ideas from? Of course, anybody can ask that. You can ask that to a Christian and a Jew, but this is where the scripture is saying God reveals himself. This is not a God that you're allowed to make up as you go along. Can't do that. And you can't make up these commandments either. I think it was Bertrand Russell who said, you know, it's too bad that the commandments aren't multiple choice. Right? That's what we would do, is like, I'll choose it. I like a few of them, and I'll just get rid of the other ones. But this is why God starts with this preamble. He wants to make sure that the God that we are going to worship is the true God. It's the I Am. And he's essentially saying, look, I am the Lord. I am that I am. I'm a self-defining being, and nobody has the right to define me. Nobody has the right to define me. I reveal who I am. That's what God has done for Israel, and that's what God has done for us in giving us his word. Just reveals his character, reveals his commandments, reveals his son to us. Now, it says, I am the Lord, and then two words are added. I am the Lord, your God. This is the language of covenant. It's the language of recognition. I am the Lord, I'm your God. This is the language of vital relationship. You are my people, I am your God. Really, as I reflected on this, what joy this should cause God's people to hear Yahweh say, I am your God. I mean, to hear those words, the people could say, wow, we are his people. I mean, I can't think of it's a great gift. And so when we're bombarded in our culture with messages of, who God is, or whether it's coming from culture or, classrooms, movies, books, peers, and they're trying to steer us in a different direction and give us different ideas, we have to remember, the words, I am the Lord, your God. I am your God. Nobody else can tell you who I am. Again, comforting words as well when you're being persecuted and all manner of evil is being said about you, and you hear the words of, I am the Lord your God. Oh, what comfort in times of persecution. When you're in deep trials and trouble and there's nobody to help you, you can remember these words, I am the Lord your God. And when it comes time to die, oh, these words, I am the Lord your God. What a gift. Of course, on the other hand, when God reveals himself to a person or a nation, it's not just a great gift, it carries enormous responsibility, right? The other nations, the other people groups, they have their gods. They have the gods that they look to. But as for you, Israel, as for you, Christians, I am your God. God is not leaving us the choice of whatever God we may fancy to worship. It's him. Once he reveals himself to you, you have a responsibility to make him known, to live for him at that point. Now, a question comes to mind that some people might ask. If he is God, then is he not the God of all people? He says, your God. I am the Lord, your God. Isn't he the God of all people? And there is a sense in which, of course, he is the God of all people. But let me try to put it this way. Let me make a distinction here. Each of you have a great-great-great-grandfather, correct? You are related. You would not be here unless your great-great-great-grandfather lived. But do you have any relationship with your great-great-great-grandfather? So you could be related, but not have a relationship. In fact, I think it's equally possible for a child to approach a parent and say, I'm related to you, but I don't have a relationship with you. So there's a distinction here to be made between being related and having a relationship. And I would say that everybody, every human being is related to God. We're all made in the image of God. We would not be here if he hadn't created us. But according to the scriptures, because of sin and ignorance, we do not have a relationship with God. That's what we need, but something we don't have. So yes, all related, every single one of us, no matter where on earth a person may be. But what this passage is teaching us, it's that having a relationship with God is not so much based on whether he's your creator or not, but as to whether he's your redeemer or deliverer, which brings us to the fourth and final point. Notice that Yahweh not only reminds them of who he is, but also what he has done for them. Remember your condition. Remember that you were in bondage. Remember that you were in slavery. Remember that you were despised and abused without hope, and that it was I who saw your pain and I delivered you. And so by putting this before giving the commandments, he says, remember what I did for you, who I am and what I did for you, and how I revealed myself to you. You saw my goodness in Egypt, whereas they saw my severity, but you saw it. So you don't have a God who has kept his distance from you. He came near to you. You don't have a God who remained silent, but a God who actually spoke to you. You have a God who has revealed his love to you. And that's how the Lord wants the frame of mind that we are to come to the commandments, is with this in mind of what he has done for us. And why is that important? What difference does it make if we have this as a prelude to giving the commandments? Again, I've mentioned this before, but think about the fact that God never said to Moses, Moses, go to Egypt, here are 10 commandments, tell the Israelites, if you keep these commandments, then I will deliver you, I will save you. What he does is first he delivers them, he saves them, and then he gives them the commandments. The order of this is very important. First he saves them and then he gives them the commandments. As I said, it makes a huge difference whether a person hears, if you want to be loved, keep my commandments, as opposed to, look, I have loved you, I have saved you, now keep my commandments. And again, it's the same truth in the New Testament. Jesus reveals his love to his disciples, he saves them, and then he says to them, if you love me, keep my commandments. So why would a Christian want to obey the Lord? Because the Lord has loved us, because the Lord has saved us. And we should be saying this, after what the Lord has done for me, I'm ready to do whatever he says. In fact, it's very interesting to me that Israel said, we will obey all that he commands. And they said that before actually receiving the commandments. If a God does that for me, if he saves me, delivers me, then I know that whatever he asks, I should do. He's a God who loves me. I was talking to my brother this week, and I asked him, I said, what was your prayer right before you became a Christian? He went through a very, very difficult time. And he said, you know, I got down on my knees one night. I mean, everything was falling apart in his life. He got down on his knees and he said, I told the Lord, Lord, if you deliver me from my depression, I will give you my life. He said, those were the words that I spoke. He went to bed, woke up. He was a completely new man after he woke up. Karen and I, we watched two movies this past week. The first one was called Unbroken. I'm sure some of you may have seen that. It was produced by Angelina Jolie. And we watched a follow-up movie called Unbroken, Part 2, The Path to Redemption, which is the follow-up story of this man called Louis Zapparini. He was an Olympic runner, prisoner of war. And the second part tells of his conversion, but he recalls praying. He was adrift with a fellow prisoner on the Pacific Ocean for 47 days, just on a raft for 47 days. Experiences with sharks and, you know, hunger and heat stroke and all the rest. And he recalled praying while he was on the raft. He said, God, if you spare my life, I will serve you. I wonder how many of us have actually prayed that. I wonder how many of us have forgotten that we prayed that. This preamble, this passage, verse 2, really is a reminder I am the one who delivered you. I am the one who saved you. I am the one who protected you. And now live for me. You're a believer in Christ. Jesus has revealed himself to you. Live for him. You know, the Lord says, I am your God. Do you remember what Thomas said to the Lord? My Lord and my God. Yahweh says, I am your God. We say, you are my God. Lord, we trust you. Lord, we know you, and now we can love you for who you are. You know, at the very heart of these commandments, or the heart that God wants in us, is really a heart of trust. Knowing that God will never command us to do anything that is not in some way for his glory and our good. It always works together. Whatever is for his glory is also for our good. And he's never going to give us a commandment that's going to be to our evil. He's never going to tempt us to do evil. If he bids us to repent, why does he do that? So that our sins could be blotted out. If he commands us to believe, why does he do that? It's so that we might be saved. There is love in every command. One writer puts it, it's as if a king should command one of his subjects, dig in a gold mine. And then the king lets him take the gold home for himself. Every command has some love behind it. It's to do us good. It's not to do us harm. So in closing, we're all related to God, the creator of all people, as I said, but because of our sin and our ignorance, we have lost our relationship with God. So what do we do? What do we do if, you know, he's commanding us to love him and we just have, you know, full of guilt, full of shame? God also revealed to us how we can get right with him. He revealed to us his son, Jesus, who died on the cross. And why he died on the cross, you know, his purpose is revealed. That he came into the world to save sinners. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's inviting us to come near. And he's willing to come near. So near unto us that he's willing to give us his spirit to actually even indwell us. He will work in us. He's inviting you today. He's saying to each one of us, I want to be the Lord your God. And if you want me to be your God, then come to my son, Jesus, whom I have sent. Because no man comes to the Father except through Christ. And if you come to Christ, then confess your bondage. Confess that you have fallen away. Confess that you do not know him. Just as the Israelites were to recognize that they were in bondage and in slavery, we are in slavery to sin. Just confess that to him. And when we cry out to him, he can and he will save you. And so call upon the name of Jesus. Very simple, Jesus, be thou my Lord and my God. There is no greater salvation than to be saved from our sins and to have the pleasure and privilege of serving him and then spending the rest of eternity in his presence. Our Father, thank you for this preamble. There's so much gold in every passage and so much love in every command. And I pray for us, Lord, that you would work a deep work in our lives. We want to love you, Lord. Forgive us for imagining who you are rather than coming to your word, studying it to show ourselves approved. rightly dividing the word of God, understanding who you are, and then bowing the knee to you. Lord Jesus, for all those who may be here who have never really experienced your power, your love, your forgiveness, your salvation, may this be the day. For this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.